Preparation for Christmas this year, we're looking at Jesus' life backwards. At the start of December, we started with his death, and tonight we look at his birth. And today, we look at his birth and we see his humility. And the lines of a poet read this: "This God could put on eyebrows and kneecaps, tear ducts and saliva glands. Such is his humility." Now, it's interesting. The ancient world, it honored many virtues like courage and wisdom, but not humility. Not humility at all. The basic attitude of the ancient society was one of status, of kind of the pecking order. And it didn't involve humility at all, their society. It wasn't cherished. It wasn't praised. It wasn't even considered a virtue. And the Roman Empire, I was thinking about it this week, they organized society similarly to what an airline these days order their passengers, right? There definitely was a first class and an economy. There were two classes. And, you know, first class, they board first, sit near the front, they eat real food off real plates with real cutlery, drinking real wine out of real glasses, and the rest of us are back there wishing we could afford what they've got, right? And that was pretty much Roman society. In first class were the senators, the equestrians, who were private citizens who owned horses, and there was also the decurions, who were government officials and priests. And then there was economy, the nobodies, the Jetstar passengers, right? The rest of us, the 98% of the population, and that was them. And the entire society was divided, was split down the line between these two classes. And it was reinforced at public events, through the clothing people wore, and through the jobs they got. And along with this comes the whole idea of self-promotion. So much so that Plutarch wrote a little self-help book a couple of thousand years ago called How to Praise Yourself Inoffensively. Imagine writing that book, How to Praise Yourself Inoffensively, because self-promotion, there was nothing wrong with it. It was to be done because you needed to climb the social ladder. The Emperor Caesar Augustus wrote a little book about himself called The Achievements of the Divine Augustus, all right? You know, in our day, politicians, they do write books, right, which celebrate their success, but if they're too preachy about their successes, we hate them. And we expect them to show forth a certain level of humility. But the historian Robin Lane Fox, he writes this of the ancient culture. He says, "Among pagan authors, humility had almost never been a term of commendation. But another way began to emerge. Along comes a Jewish poor rabbi, and who never wrote a book, and let alone one titled The Deeds of the Divine Carpenter." He didn't write such a book, right? And he said to his friends one day, and you can read this in Mark chapter 10, verse 42, he says, "You know that those who are regarded rulers in the world, they lord it over people." And had he said that to a Roman, they wouldn't have been offended. They would have said, of course, the whole point of making it to the top of the pecking order is that you get to peck, right? I think that's what a Roman person would have said. But then what Jesus said next would have offended. This is what he says. He says, "Not so with you." He says, "Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be the first must be slave of all." When Jesus shows up, it's as though he just turns society on its head, and he says, the last will be first, and the first will be last. And he so believed in this teaching on humility that his last kind of teaching to his disciples was, you know, over the Lord's Supper, over that supper just before his death, where he had his clothes in those days were a sign of your status, and he disrobed. He took off his outer garment and wrapped around him the garment of a servant, a towel, and got down on his feet, washing their feet. So much so, he wanted to teach and practice what his disciples must learn. The so-called divine Augustus never washed anyone's feet, but along comes Jesus, the divine Son of God, and the culture built on honor starts to implode. So much so that one historian says it is unlikely that any of us would aspire to this virtue of humility were it not for the historical impact of Jesus Christ. Wow! There's a book called Humilitas by an ancient historian at Macquarie University, and I'd encourage you to read it. But back to Christmas, right? Why all this stuff on humility? Because Jesus' humility is displayed most clearly, not only in washing his disciples' feet, but in him becoming a human at all. And you notice this in the words of the angel, the words the angels gave to Joseph, naming the baby Jesus. Have a look at verse 23. This is what they say to Joseph. The angel says, "The virgin, your fiance," there's so much in here that we could unpack, but I'm going to be quick tonight. He says, "The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. Emmanuel, one word, that's what my sermon's about tonight. I'm going to break it into the three English words which translate Emmanuel, which is God with us. And here's the outline. Point one, God with us. Point two, God with us. Point three, God with us. Okay, so first of all, we're looking at God. It's God with us. Secondly, it's God with us. And then thirdly, it's God with us, right? Pretty clear. You're going to remember this outline at least tonight when you go home. So let's have a go. First of all, it's God with us. The first thing we see is that Jesus, according to the angels, according to divine prophecy, is God. It's God who's come to be with us. And all through the gospel, right through the New Testament, we are told and shown that Jesus Christ is God. He does the things only God can do. He feeds thousands of people. He walks on water, calms storms. He forgives people their sin. I'm not going to focus on that tonight. What I am going to focus on is how some religions, they find this impossible. And the reason they find it impossible, Judaism and Islam in particular, both of them say, this is impossible. God is too great. He is too high. He is too lofty. He would never, ever, ever come down and place himself in the womb of an illiterate Jewish teenager. God could never become a little child, or before that, a single cell. You know, a child that you could hug, who could wet on you, who would cry, who would need you, who was completely vulnerable, a child who would need to learn. God could never place himself in that position. Our God is too great. Our God is too great for that. Now, what does Christianity say to that? Now, what does Christianity say to the Muslim who says God could never have become human? Human? Impossible. Now, what does Christianity say to that? Well, if a person is too great to get down on the floor, you know, right on the floor, and to pick up a toy and play with that toy with a little child, with little kids, that person actually isn't so great at all, are they? A person who thinks they're too great to get down on the floor really is less of a person. They are much less of a person than one who actually does get down and play. Do you remember Sirius Black in the Harry Potter books by J.K. Rowling? At one point he says to Harry Potter, he says, if you want to know what a man's like, take a look at how he treats his inferiors, not his equals. If you want to know what a man's like, have a look and see how they treat their inferiors. How does God treat his inferiors? Would it be below him? Would it debase him to come and be one of them? Not so. Here we see at Christmas that God would descend, that he would become small and vulnerable, and that that's not a God who is less than great. That is a God who is more than great. No greater, more magnificent exhibition of majesty, power, and love could be shown than God, who is of immeasurable power, would come and make himself powerless. Here we see the greatness of his humility, don't we? That God would become man. That the impossible would become possible. That the supernatural would become natural. That the metaphysical would become physical. That the powerful would become powerless. That the invulnerable would become vulnerable. That the unapproachable would become huggable. That the immense would become a single cell. And that a remote God would become God with us. Jesus Christ, fully man, yet also fully God. Not taking on an avatar, not just assuming human form for a little while. No, God, in some mystery, becomes fully human. What amazing humility. Unimaginably, the maker of all things, he shrunk down, so small to become an ovum, a single fertilized egg barely visible to the naked eyes, an egg that would divide and redivide until a fetus took shape, enlarging cell by cell in a nervous teenager. What humility. Do you see that, Jesus' humility here? He is God with us. God became one of us. But not only that, Jesus didn't just become one of us middle-class Westerners, did he? Jesus was not born in a large city, but in a country town about 10 kilometers south of Jerusalem called Bethlehem, a town about the size of Dunedoo, right? Who knows where Dunedoo is? Point exactly, right? That was kind of Bethlehem. No fancy hospitals, no trendy birthing suite, you know, none of all that. He was born into a barn. Instead of being laid in a cot, he was placed in a manger, an animal feeding trough. The man who started Buddhism was a wealthy, powerful prince. The man who started Islam was a renowned and fearsome warrior. And yet the man who started Christianity claimed to be God, and yet he was born in a shed. He spent most of his life unknown, born to parents out of wedlock. The scandal would have been immense. His companions were nobodies. What does that tell you about him? It tells you that he is a humble God, that he isn't out of reach or disinterested in our lives. The beginning of Jesus' life, it's strange. And I think that's because we don't get the humility of it. And that brings us to point two. It's not only God with us, but it's God with us. God hasn't come against us, has he? He's come to be with us and for us. Now, many of you, this may not affect you the way it should affect you, and that's probably because we've made God kind of small. But every time you look at the Bible and whenever God reveals himself to someone in the Bible, they are terrified. You see it with Joseph in this story, right? An angel, not God, but an angel shows up to Joseph and he's absolutely frightened and terrified. Every time God shows up before Jesus Christ, what did he look like? He always looked absolutely terrifying. In the Old Testament, when he appears to Job, what does he appear as? Anyone remember? A whirlwind, a tornado, a cyclone. When he appeared to Abraham, he appeared as a smoking furnace moving above the air, a bushfire. A couple of Christmases ago, I was up in the Blue Mountains at Warrimoo, and a bushfire started. And as we're driving home, we listened for some reason to classical music. It was this really dramatic classical music. It was the, anyway, I don't need to go there. But anyway, we listened to it, and you could see there was this mushroom cloud. It looked like a bomb had gone off. This mushroom cloud of smoke erupting, and it was absolutely terrifying. You know, when he appeared to Abraham, there was his bushfire, almost a bushfire floating in the air. When he appears to Moses and the children of Israel, he was a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day. When Moses was on the mountain receiving the law, the mountain shook. Some of you are Kiwis and you were there in Christchurch during the earthquakes, and it was terrifying. I've got a friend who had one child and said, "That's it, we're leaving," and they moved to Australia and have never gone back. Such was the terror of it all. When Moses entered the temple, he was enveloped by the glory cloud, so powerful and majestic and so great that when he came out, his face shone for days and he had to cover it with a veil. Up until the time of Jesus, every time the presence of God was manifested, it was terrifying. So can you imagine Moses, Job, and Abraham hearing the message of Matthew chapter 1, and you're to call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Somehow in Jesus, God found a way of relating to human beings that didn't involve fear, terror, and certain death. He is God with us, not against us, but for us. Now, how could this be? Well, it's because Jesus took away what Lady Macbeth called that damned spot. It's because he took away the sin, he took away the terror, he took away the fear, and he took away the guilt which attaches itself to our souls when we live out of relationship with the Creator who gives me my breath moment by moment, and yet whom I push out from my life and say he is irrelevant. He has no claim on my life, and yet he supplies my breath moment by moment. You see, the reason Moses couldn't see God face to face is because Moses had a damned spot. He had sin in his life, and as a result, he knew he could not see God face to face, that God would be a consuming fire whose anger would burn against him because of his sin. And might I say, that's a good thing. You know, we don't like coming to church and the minister preaches about sin and God's wrath. But might I just say, actually, it's a great thing because our world is full of injustice. And if unjust people are allowed to get away with it, which many do during our lifetimes, if they're allowed to get away with it and they die and they meet God and God says, "Hey, don't worry about it," that's not good news. So when I preach on sin and God's wrath, I'm saying it's a great thing. But more than that, it's a great thing because there's a way through it. You see, the reason we can't live in the presence of God is because he would consume us. But Jesus comes to us and dies on the cross to take away our guilt so that when we see God face to face, he wouldn't consume us. His wrath wouldn't be directed towards us because it's already been directed to Christ on the cross. You know, every Christmas, I went back today and I just checked that this was true. Every Christmas, I quote John Donne, who was an English poet, priest, and lawyer during the 16th century. I don't know how he does all three of those. I struggle to do kind of one. But in the 16th century, he was preaching, and listen to what he says about the link between Christmas and Easter, Jesus' birth and Jesus' death. I love this quote. I think I'll repeat it every year. This is what he says. He says, "The whole of Christ's life was a continual passion. Others die martyrs, but Christ was born a martyr. He found a Golgotha," the mountain on which he died. "He found a Golgotha where he was crucified, even in Bethlehem, where he was born. For to his tenderness then, the straws were almost as sharp as the thorns after, and the manger as uneasy at first as the cross at last." You hear what he's saying there? He was born into a manger. It wasn't comfortable then. He was born, even from the beginning, his life would be marked. The cross would cast its long shadow across his life. He continues, His birth and death were but one continual act, and his Christmas Day and his Good Friday are but the evening and the morning of one and the same day. From the creche to the cross is an inseparable line. Christmas, he says, only points forward to Good Friday and Easter. It can have no meaning apart from that, where the Son of God displayed his glory by his death. Do you understand what he's saying there? He's saying that in order for God to be with us, he must die for us, that he could be with us and not consume us. That Christmas points toward Good Friday is where God, who came to be with us at Christmas, had to save us at Easter. He says there is a link between the two. And you see that link in verse 21. Have a look at it there. Jesus gets two names, Emmanuel and Jesus. And I don't understand this. Never again do we hear Jesus named Emmanuel. I've got no idea about that, right? Don't come and ask me about that later. But he does get two names. His first name is God with us, Emmanuel. But look at his second name in verse 21. She will give birth to a son, and you, Joseph, are to give him the name Jesus. Why Jesus? What does that mean? Because he will save his people from their sins. Jesus means God saves. And in order for Jesus to be Emmanuel, God with us, he must first be Jesus, which is God saves us. In order for God to be with us, we need Jesus to come and save us. He is God with us. I wonder whether you realize the humility of that, that he has come as a servant to come and suffer and die for you. He's come to bring the presence of God, that God would be able to come to you and you would be able to come to him, not in terrifying fear. And then point three, Jesus is not only just God, he's not only just God with us, but he's also God with us, right? Now this word us, don't you see, it's actually a limited word, isn't it? The angel doesn't come and say, you ought to call him, I don't know what it'd be, right? But you ought to call him God with all. It's exclusive here, and for some of us that's quite confronting. The angel doesn't say he is God with all. He says this is God with us. Now, who is the us that the angel's speaking about? Now, it may not be the ones you expect them to be. And on that, I'd challenge you this Christmas to pick up a gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, and read it through. And what you will be surprised by consistently, I will make a bet, just as James won a bet earlier tonight. I'll win this bet as well. But I'll bet you that you'll be surprised by those who receive Jesus and those who reject Jesus. You see, on Sunday night, we met these three wise men from a different religion altogether in a different country. And yet, they travel 800 kilometers to see the king and they worship him, because it doesn't matter what religion you are. If Jesus really is God, then you've got to do business with him. You've got to worship him, no matter what country or religion you are from. He's where it's at if he is truly God himself. And so they come and worship from another country. 800 kilometers they travel, and they meet in Jerusalem. They try and work out, where is this son, this king who is to be born? And they meet some religious leaders who won't even walk the 8 kilometers to Bethlehem. And throughout the gospel, you see those who are us, are the ones you would least expect to be us. You've got Zacchaeus, the wealthy extortioner. You've got the prostitutes and tax collectors and sinners. And yet all the religious people, they stand outside. They refuse to come to Jesus. Who does God come into the world to be with? You'll see the us is always people who've been invited and people who receive Jesus. Now, Jesus says exactly this in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. One of the most famous things he ever said was, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." And I wonder if you've ever wondered about what does he mean by that. And what he really means is blessed are the spiritually bankrupt. Blessed are those who've got nothing to offer God. Blessed are those who, not those who are satisfied with themselves. See, if you believe that God owes you something, if you believe that God owes you something, then you're not one of the us. Some of you, because you've been striving for years and years to be a good person, or you know, you've by your efforts, you're trying to have a good record, and some of you, even because you've suffered greatly in life, some of you have had lousy lives, and because of these things, many of you here, you think, no, God owes you something. And you think that when he returns again to our world and he judges the world, then that you'll be accepted because, to be honest, you're quite a good person. You're much better than other people. My friend, that would show you're not poor in spirit. You're not the us. You're not his, because the only possible way for you to receive Christ is to come with nothing. You know, all you need is nothing. And yet that's what many people don't have when it comes to God. They're bringing everything to be accepted. And God says, no, you must strip yourself of nothing. You must need me before you receive me and before I become God with you. You see, it's to say, Lord, I really completely rely on your work and completely on your mercy and not on anything I have done. You owe me nothing but punishment. And I rely completely on Christ's work. When you say that, you're poor in spirit and Jesus welcomes you into the us. It is God with us. It is God with us. And it is God with you if you come before him with nothing. God with us, the essence of Christmas. This year I was listening to a lecture and I heard about a minister in Africa tell a story about a tribe in which he lived. And in this particular tribe, the chief of the tribe was always, always, always the strongest man in that tribe. And this wasn't just because in order to be the chief, he had to wear this very big headdress and very ornate, heavy robes. Now, this minister who was telling the story about how, he kind of told the story about how water in this particular part of Africa is scarce, terribly scarce in these tribes, and so they had to dig wells. But these wells weren't like the wells we know, you know, with brick walls, a pulley and a bucket that would descend. Didn't have anything like that. These people, rather, would sink a very narrow well. I don't know how wide, but I know how long. It'd be a narrow well that would go 30 meters in depth to the ground. And the reason it was so narrow and so deep is because if the water were easy to reach, the people might waste it and run out. And so the chief's like, no, narrow, deep, must be hard to reach so we don't run out of water. And also, otherwise an enemy might come during the night and steal their water. Water was incredibly precious. They didn't have a lot. They didn't want them wasting it. And they didn't want someone stealing it. And so the tribesmen, it was this very narrow, they didn't have a bucket and pulley. What they would do, the tribesmen would cut these little slits into the well on the way down. And they would be just down enough, alternating down, 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 for one of the tribesmen to go down one leg in the wall and then another and then another and then another. And they would descend down into the well and it'd be an arduous climb. They'd get to the bottom, they'd fill up their water sack, their water skin, and they'd carry it on their shoulders, enough for a whole tribe, which would be very heavy. And they'd climb back up out through this well. Now, only the strongest would do that. And one day, a man carrying water out of that shaft, this minister tells the story about, one day this man carrying water out of the shaft, he fell while he was walking down the well and he broke his leg and he was in agony calling out from the bottom of the well for help. And no one dared to help. No one dared to help because no one had the strength to go down the well to lift this man up, to put him on his shoulders and then to climb back out. And so the minister told how the chief of the tribe was summoned. the strongest man in the entire tribe. And when he came to the well and saw the plight of the injured man, he took off his massive headdress and his ornate robes, and he discarded them, and he climbed down into the well, picked up the injured man up on his shoulders, and carried him out to safety. You see that the chief did what no one else could do. And now what you need to realize is that this is what Jesus Christ does as he's come into the world at Christmas. Here is God in all his greatness and glory and power and wisdom, and yet he becomes a single cell that grows into a baby. He takes off his glory, he strips himself off of it, and he lays it by the side, and he enters into our world, and he descends into the darkness of our world. Why? To lift us up out of it. He came down to rescue us by taking the weight of our sin on himself. Though he was God, he comes to be with us, for us. And he puts aside all his heavenly riches and glory, just as that chief places aside his headdress and ornate robes in order to save us. It's as though we were at war, and God sends an ambassador who inspires no fear. He doesn't come with a battalion of armed men flying Black Hawk helicopters. He comes with a white flag in the hand of a child, in the hand of the one who died, with that white hand, in the one who, though he sits in glory right now in heaven, his hands still bear the marks of our sin. God comes to you. And here's my question: why are you afraid to come to him? He's not an ogre. He's not a tyrant. He's not an egomaniac. He is your humble God who came to save you so many years ago. Will you this Christmas take his hand as he lifts you up out of the darkness of our world, out of the darkness of your sin, out of the darkness of your guilt, and lifts you up and offers you salvation? What is keeping you from him, this great God, full of majesty, infinitely greater than the universe, has come for you, becomes vulnerable to make you safe. He became sin that you might become the righteousness of God. Go to him. Come to him now. As we meet around the Lord's Supper tonight, come and eat his blood, drink his blood, and eat his flesh metaphorically, that you would put your trust in him. By his wounds, by his perfect life, he might save you. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for the humility of Jesus, that though he was very God, he became one of us in order to save us. Father, for those who have been trusting him for years and yet the wonder of that has ceased to bring us awe, we pray that it would thrill us this Christmas, that we'd go home reflecting on your humility, that you would become one of us in order to save us. Father, for those of us who are afraid to come to you, we pray for them that this Christmas they'd see not an egomaniac, not as someone who would steal their freedom and joy from their life, but the one who has come that we may have eternal, joyful life. We pray, Father, for them that they would put their trust in you this Christmas. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.